Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So glad to see you this morning. Welcome. If you're a guest this morning, I want to encourage you. There's a card in front of your seat. Go ahead and fill that out. Put it in one of the buckets that's by the doors. Jennifer typically will text or get with you just to encourage you, just to say, hey, we're glad you're here this morning. So if you're a guest, just go ahead and fill that out. Put it in the buckets on your way out. So welcome. So glad you're here. If you brought your Bible, go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. If you brought your paper Bible or your electronic Bible, just go there. Just scroll all the way down. We're going to go verse by verse. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. Today's no exception. You know, the best-selling book of all history, of all mankind, of all history, is the Bible. And yet, although it's historically the most sold book, the most translated book in our world history, yet many of us don't read it. Kids don't read it. Now, there was a questionnaire that was sent out, and this was the response of kids, and you could tell they weren't really reading Scripture. This is a 10 responses from kids, and the first one was this: Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Not true. It's not. It wasn't. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the 10 commandments. Number three, the fifth commandment is to humor your father and mother. No. We don't need that. We need obedience, honor. That's what we need. The seventh commandment is you shall not admit adultery. Admit, you know. This is kids. Number five, although maybe some adults would do that too. Number five, Moses died before he ever reached Canada. I don't know what kid did that. Far off base. Did I hear somebody say, it's true, it's true. Number six, it was a miracle when Joshua commanded his son to stand still and he obeyed. Number seven, Jesus said, man does not live by sweat alone. No, that was bread alone, not sweat alone. Jesus taught, number eight, do one to others before they do one to you. Not in Scripture, not anywhere in the Bible. Just do one to others. Number nine, the opossum Paul cavorted to Christianity. Yep, not doesn't know Scripture. Number 10, the Bible says a man should have only one wife. This is called monotony. It's not in the Bible. It may feel like it's monotony, like, oh my gosh, again, you know, I see you once. But it's not. It's not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible, you know. And yet, I read that, and it is funny. Kids say the funniest things, but when we think about it and just settle down for just a moment, we start realizing that a lot of it, like, we would also not know a whole bunch, you know. George Barna did a study, and in that study, this is a famous researcher, he saw that less than 50% of Americans can name the four Gospels. Unless one, you know, one of the two can read forth or say what the four Gospels are. 60% of Americans can't name five out of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe the phrase, check this out, this is the phrase that my dad used with me. 82% of Americans believe the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Would it surprise you? That's not in the Bible. I know some of you, like, your whole worldview has been shattered right now. Because maybe that's what you heard from your parents. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. 50% of Americans thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. That's 50% of adults. This, you know, one of two. And yet today what we're going to look at is the power of God's Word. Because God's Word is important. It's not just important to listen to it, to be somewhat familiar with it, but it's important for us to really engage with it, to actually know what the Word of God says. Especially in different areas of our lives, we have to have a general grasp of what it says. Otherwise, what will happen is we'll drift. And we'll drift into the cultural mindset, and we'll drift into things like that are sayings you heard while you were growing up that maybe your parents said, oh, that's in the Bible, when it really wasn't. And so as you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, I would just want to give you a brief summary of where we've been the last 2 weeks. Because in the last 2 weeks, we saw the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. And as they get into that place of decision, Kadesh Barnea, they have to decide. And they have to decide whether or not they're going to trust God to do what he says he can do. Or they're going to trust in their own efforts. And so they come into this place of decision making. There's the land that's been promised, a land that's filled with milk and honey. In other words, it's prosperous. And the spies go in, they see what they perceive to be giants. And they come back with a negative report, at least most of them do, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And fear just descends into the community, and everybody's scared now. They're giants, we're scared, we don't know we can beat them. All the while, God had already said, you're going to walk right in, you're going to defeat your enemies, and this is going to be the land where you're going to get rest. But rather than trusting in God, what they do is they trust in themselves, and they're like, we're just going to not go in, and as a result, they miss out. They miss out on God's rest. And instead of obeying and receiving God's rest, what they do is they disobey, and the scripture says it was the rebellion or the great rebellion. They don't trust God, and so they end up 40 years in the wilderness, restless. But they didn't have to be there. They could have chosen rest and peace with God by trusting him. Now, we also explored last week that, in the week before then, that just because they rebelled against God and just because they didn't go into the land that was promised, it would be their children that went in, but not them, didn't mean that there were any less children of God. And that's what happens, isn't it, folks? Like when we, the family of God, sons and daughters, you and I, when we disobey God, we don't cease to be sons and daughters of God. What happens is we cease to receive the blessings from God, and we end up a life of misery and restlessness. We don't get to experience the rest we get when we surrender our lives to Jesus and we surrender everything to him. We're like, you guide us, you lead us, you tell us what to do. What does your word say? How do I model after you? But we make that choice, don't we? And for many of us, we enter into seasons in life. It's spring season. You know, baseball season just started. But we enter the season of just hurry, the next thing. And we forget to just sit and rest before God and trust him and surrender before him. And therefore, we start missing out and we're living just a miserable life. So this morning, we're going to pick up with that theme in mind and see what the Word of God has to say about that. So go to verse 9 in Hebrews. Just as a recap from last week, so there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. We talked about that last week. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to plug in, listen to that message, because in it I talked about this idea that God models for us how to rest. This is not something that is always one of the commandments. It's no, all the way to Genesis 1. God rested. He modeled for us so that when it's the only command that's not repeated out of the 10, the one command. But yet, it's a principle that's not found just in the 10 commandments. It's found all the way into Genesis. So we continue to find Sabbath rest or getting rest just as God did from work. Verse 11, so let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Verse 12, for the word of God, pause here for just a moment. Like when we read in the text, the word of God, we naturally assume it's talking about scripture, the Bible, right? As we know it today. Here, what he's referring to, for the word of God is referring to the whole idea of rest. What God has said about rest, that you can get rest for your soul. That's the word of God he's referring to. For the word of God, in other words, that obedience to God equals blessing and restful satisfaction. That when you obey God, you're rested. Your soul finds rest. And you're deeply satisfied in God. But when we disobey God, what happens is we enter into misery and restlessness and wandering. Does that make sense? That's the word of God he's referring to. We obey, we experience rest and blessing. We disobey, we experience restlessness and misery. For the word of God, or this principle, is alive and powerful or active. In other words, that still stands today as it did back then. That's, in that way, it's still alive. It's still active. That word of God is still alive, still active today. That your rest is truly found in Jesus, in God. Your satisfaction is found in Him. It is sharper than the sharpest edge, two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our inmost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. It's interesting that although we have so much scripture, so many Bibles, and some of us may have tons of Bibles on our shelves, we rarely lift those Bibles out of their bookshelf to actually open it and to see what it has in it and what it has to say about us, and more primarily, what it has to say about the Lord. So this morning, I want to look at four powerful metaphors that we see in this text, or we see kind of weaved in there. And the metaphors are this, that the Word of God, it's a living roadmap. It's a sharp scalpel. It is a powerful weapon and a perfect mirror. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we unpack this text. And the first principle is this: the Word of God is a living roadmap for you as it was for them. The roadmap for the Israelites was real simple. We're here. Kadesh Barnea, make a decision. There's the promised land. You obey me, you can enter it. That's the roadmap for them. Enter my rest as you enter the land. That roadmap is similar to us. The roadmap is the living roadmap. The principle of finding God's rest is still for us. It says the Word of God is alive and active. In other words, this blessing of being satisfied in Him and being restful in Him is still alive and active. Now, for those of you who are regular readers of the Bible, you got to admit that there's a certain element of when you read Scripture that you recognize there's something special about the Word of God. It is written or orchestrated by the living God. Therefore, it is a living document. Not that it's changing. It doesn't change. The interpretations don't change. His word never changes. But in your lifetime, I know, like, for some of you who read Scripture, have you ever read a verse in the Bible and only to read it again a year from then? And you're like, wow. Man. And like every circuit in your mind, you're like, whoa, like, where did that come from? It's like it was the same verse you read a year ago or a couple of months ago, but now it has special meaning in your life. See, the Word of God is alive. Ever come to hear a message and there's something that's said, and you're like, whoa, I never saw it that way. And oh my gosh, it's like, God is teaching me. Forget everybody else. You're like, it's teaching me. And you're like, whoa, that's like a sword that just entered, pierced into my heart. Have you ever been there? You're like, and then you go to Susie and you're like, hey, Susie, you got to listen to the sermon. She's like, I don't get it, you know? Because it was alive for you. The Spirit of God in you is confirming like what He orchestrated in the writing of the Scriptures. And when you read it, it's like it becomes alive in your life. There's times where you'll read and it's like God is grabbing your shoulders, putting you close to Him and saying, this is for you, Bubba. And yet the other person's like, that's the Word of God. It didn't really apply, right? And I'm not saying the interpretation changes, because interpretation is interpretation. And it doesn't change. What changes is the application. All of a sudden, what was so confusing before, now it's not that confusing. Because the Word of God is alive and is active. Someone once, Martin Luther, who was the leader of the Protestant Reformation, said this: the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. A simple believer armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a cardinal without it. It's the power of the Word of God. See, men and women of faith feed themselves, feed their souls with the Word of God. You're not feeding yourself with, oh, some emotion, right? It's the Word of God is just feeds you, stirs you. Someone once said that one of the devil's tactics is to get us reading all these Christian books and yet never reading the Word of God. The more you devour, like food, like good food, the more you devour the Scriptures, the stronger our faith, the stronger your faith. Number two, the Word of God is a weapon you can use to repel attacks. It's a weapon. It's not just alive and active. It's a weapon. It's not just a roadmap for your life. It's a weapon for your life. It says it is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. Now, here in this context, what it's talking about is like God's word of enter into His rest. When you surrender in Jesus, you have rest for your soul, and that's blessing for you. Or you can rebel against God and not and have a restless soul. It cuts both ways. It's like a sword. It has a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's the Word of God is either a blessing for you that gives you rest, or it is a, for lack of a better word, a curse unto you, giving you restlessness. It's a double-edged sword. Now, the most famous sword from literature is the Excalibur. You know, some of you who remember your English class back in high school, you remember this. You might have even read the book, you know. And it's about King Arthur, and he draws this sword from the rock, right? And it has magical powers. And, you know, and at the end, when King Arthur dies, the sword gets flung into the lake, you know, and there's a weird hand that comes out of the lake, right, grabs it, whatever, you know, brings it in. And the legend is that one day, you know, when England is in trouble again, that sword will come back again for somebody to wield it. And now, that's just a fable. That's just literature. This sword that's more powerful than that. That's the Word of God. That's more powerful. Way more powerful than that. As a matter of fact, Paul in Ephesians 6 said this, put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon you have against any attacks. That's the only offensive weapon. It's not your fists. It's the Bible. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. And Satan is a liar, and he's a thief, and he wants to destroy everything that is good. He wants to destroy our relationships with other churches, within your marriage, within your kids. He wants to destroy nations. He is really good at dividing things. Man, can you recall a time that we've been more divided than this time as Americans? I mean, we're just divided. Maybe the Civil War, I mean, way more divided then. But we're very divided. Abraham Lincoln said this, a house divided against itself shall not stand. Satan knows that. So he seeks to divide. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It's a sword that helps you defend yourself. If Jesus resisted the evil one by the use of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, when he was being attacked by words, by Satan, to try and tempt him, how much more should we rely on the Word of God? Well, how do you apply it? How do you apply it? Let me give you an example. Say you're worried and anxious, and you're like, I'm just worried and anxious. I fear. It's how you apply it. You look at Scripture when it says, thou shalt not fear. And you're either going to trust that, be courageous. I'll say it again, be courageous in Joshua. You're going to trust that because it's your sword. Number three, the Word of God is a scalpel that divides soul and spirit. It's a scalpel that divides soul and spirit. We saw that in the text. Cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. Now, to understand this, we have to remember a couple of things. One, that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's in a mystery in itself, right? But then we also have been created in His image. As being image bearers, we also have body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, to make too much out of this, you run the risk of creating some type of theology or understanding of God that just goes astray. So I'm going to navigate here very cautiously, very carefully, as to not confuse anybody. When you think about plants and animals, they have a body, right? Now, when you think about animals, they have bodies and souls. See, the soul is like a personality, mind, emotions, and the will. That's the soul. If you've ever ridden a horse, which I grew up riding horses, or had a pet, you have to agree that animals, they have their own personality, right? You take the difference between cat and dogs, for example, even. They have their own personality. I've said this before, a dog, you feed it, you pet it, you clean his doo-doo, and the dog looks at you and is like, oh, that's my master. He must be God. Right? Even when it's at the door, you come in and, you know, ready to do your bidding. Cats? Oh, no. Oh, no. You feed it, you pet it, if it allows you, right? If it lets you pet it. If you pet it, you clean his doo-doo. And you know what the cat thinks? I must be the master. I am God. And personalities, right? Those of you who've ridden horses. You ever ridden a horse? Oh, man, gentle as gentle could be. Oh, my gosh. Have you ridden the horses? Oh, wow. This goes fast. You know, buckle up, Susie, because you may land face, you know, to the ground. You know, I didn't mention this first service because it didn't come to mind, but it came to mind now. When I was in seminary, we would go to these retreats, right? And there was this one ranch we went to. It was four seminary couples. And they were like, can you guys want to ride horses? And, of course, in the bunch, you had a lot of city folk. And like I said, my parents had a ranch that we'd go to the weekend. So we had some horses. And I was like, I can ride some horses, you know? I was like Mr. Cool, you know? But he said, never ridden a horse. I was like, yeah, let's ride this horse. And so they gave me this horse, and it is like the older horse of the bunch. And very well ridden, you know? So I get on it, but it's also like real slow. I'm like behind everybody. We're four couples. Everybody's in front of me. I'm thinking, hey, wait, guys. Trying to kick it, doesn't do anything, but real gentle and everything. Marisa was having a lot of trouble with her horse. She couldn't get it to do what she wanted to do and kept on going to the bushes. And so, you know, I had the genius idea of saying, hey, let's trade horses. Her horse was a really young horse, real massive. And I thought, I'm the experienced guy. I can handle this. So I said, let's trade horses. You get the dumb one. I mean, you get the older one. So we traded horses. Now she's enjoying. And as soon as I got into that horse, I mean, as soon as I got into it, it's like that horse could read my soul, or, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, it starts running. I'm like just holding on. And I'm like, dear Jesus, please, you know, I was supposed to be the cool one here. And it's going really fast. And I'm holding on to it. And it just can't finally bring it, you know, to stop. And I get down. And everybody eventually gets to me. And it's like, man, you sure know how to ride horses. I was like, no, dude, I was like, I didn't tell him this, but I was thinking in my head, no, I was panicking. This horse knew exactly what it was. It wanted to throw me off. I mean, I was scared. I just wasn't admitting it at the time. But it had its own personality. I mean, we know that. We know that intuitively. We see it in our world. But guess what horses don't have, and animals don't have either? They don't have spirit. They don't have spirit. They have a soul, but they don't have a spirit. Genesis speaks of animals having nefesh, a soul. That's Hebrew for soul. But it only says of Adam and Eve that God, when He gave His breath of life, He gave them the spirit of of life, the Spirit of life. We have spirit, soul, and body. In a nutshell, how do you kind of distinguish between both of them? The difference between the soul and the spirit is the difference between natural, which is the soul, and the supernatural, which is spirit. It's like a, it's in the, like in the realm of being having self-consciousness or God-consciousness. See, the spirit is that part of you that was dead. It was dead to God. You didn't want anything to do with God. You know, it's just that, that soul, no, that spirit was dead. It's that part of you that was awakened to Jesus. It's the part of you that longs and has affections for God. That's your spirit. It longs to be connected with God. It longs to have relationship with God. It longs to have communion with God. The soul has to do with your personality, the way you think, the patterns of thought, your will, your emotions, even your mind, your conscience. And those things, that your soul can either be influenced for God or not. And when you read God's word, you're feeding your affections for God. And when you're doing that, that's impacting the way you think, the way you feel, the way you do things. And many of us live in this soul-driven lifestyle versus this spirit-driven lifestyle. We're being ruled by our emotions and by our thinking and our distorted thinking and our distorted will. Instead of submitting those things to Jesus and living a way in which we're being empowered by His Spirit and for His Spirit. Here's going back to that same example of what if you have fear and anxiety. Psalm 53 verse 3 says that, it says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. When your emotions say one thing, you say, I'm going to trust the Word of God. I trust the Word of God. Here's the fourth one. The Word of God mirrors and reveals, it reveals your real thoughts and attitudes. The Word of God mirrors and reveals your real thoughts and attitudes. It says it exposes our inmost thoughts and desires. Isn't it interesting that mirrors don't lie? I think they do, actually, especially you get older. I'm like, man, that's a liar, the mirror. You know? Especially when your hair is thinning out, you're like, you're lying! I rebuke a mirror! They really don't lie, do they? What you see is what you get. I know, sorry for some of you, I just deflated you. You feel like, oh, thank you. But, you know, they don't lie. There was a preacher that was asked by, you know, somebody in the congregation, what Bible should I read? And so he gives him the translation. And later on, she comes back to church and he asks her, are you enjoying reading your new Bible? She held it up and replied with great wisdom, oh, pastor, I'm not reading this book. This book is reading me. That's what Scripture does. It reads you. When you read it, it exposes you for you. That's not a bad thing, folks, because God knows it all. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your thoughts better than you know them. Your emotions better than you know them. Half-brother of Jesus, James, put it this way in James 1:23. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. So it's like a mirror. It exposes. And the reality is that there's going to be a final accounting of all of our lives. And the question is like, how will we account for when that account comes? In Hebrews 4:13, at the end of that verse, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. There was a nun that had placed a sign at the beginning of lunch in the Catholic elementary school. And the sign read like this: take only one apple. God is watching. At the end of the line, there was a student who had printed a little note. And he put it in the tray of cookies. And that note read like this: take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples. That's more like the way we think, right? We are accountable, folks. And my point with that is that we are accountable. We really are. And one day we will go before God and we will give account. And yes, we're sons and daughters of the living King, and we will be able to come before him. We'll be able to say, hallelujah, amen. We're going to heaven. We're in the kingdom of God. That won't be an issue for you and I, because we know where we're headed. That won't be an issue. But we will still give account to what we did in our lives. And that's why we live sober-minded. And that's why we read the scriptures, to be confronted with the truth of the way we live, so that we can autocorrect our lives. Here at this church, we have several what we call discipleship groups. I have the privilege of really leading two groups, and they're just awesome guys that I get to meet with. And we read the Word of God almost on a daily basis, and we journal what we're reading by using the acronym SOAP. We write the scripture that came up in that chapter. We write the observation that scripture in that chapter, what it was in that verse. We write the application. How does it apply for us? And then our prayer response to that. And let me tell you something. Man, the response, and sometimes out of the same verse, can be so different at times. And it's like, dude, like, you know, you're like, what did you get? And it's not different interpretations, you know, because we're dealing with application. And it's like, man, I didn't see that. And why is that happening? It's happening because the Word is alive. And the Spirit is stirring inside. And we're gathering together to be accountable with each other. And then when I hear what God taught so-and-so from that passage, I'm like, I get convicted. I'm like, wow, I mean, that wasn't for me then, but now that's for me now. So let me give you an example of how this kind of works out. I'm going to invite Carlo to come up here. And we're going through the New Testament reading plan. It's 5x5x5, and we have several of these copies in the back if you want one. And yesterday's reading, this is how we go through a year, through the New Testament through a year. Yesterday's reading was in Galatians chapter 4. And so we had Carlo reading that passage. I was reading that passage. And the same Spirit that was working in me is the same Spirit that was working in Carlo. The same Spirit that's in the text that orchestrated what is written in the text was speaking through the text to us. And I just want us to read what we discovered. Carlo, you want to share what... Because Carlo leads two groups as well, two discipleship groups.
Okay, my SOAP was from Galatians 4:7. Now that you are no longer a slave, but God's own child, and since you are his child, God has made you his heir. That's my scripture. My observation is, once we put our faith... Once we put our faith in Christ, we are not slaves, you know, slaves to the law. That's what they were talking about, you know, or just slaves to society in general. You know, as believers or children of God, we are his heirs. And, you know, just heirs, just we're going to get everything that he promises to us, you know, just eternal life, you know, our salvation. My application is I do believe all of God's promises that we belong to him, you know, and that's why I have my strong faith. My prayer is, I believe in you, Jesus, I believe in you, and I know you will not break that promise because of my faith.
So right there, Carlo's reading it, and the Spirit of God says, I want you to put verse 7, and big takeaway is believe in my promises, right? Believe in my promises. Well, for me, when I read that chapter, it was the verse before then. Verse 6 is what stood out to me. It's what I felt the Spirit was bringing to light for me. And my scripture reference was, and because we are His children, so reason, because, His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us, and I put a circle over prompting us, to call out, Abba, Father, and put two lines underneath, Abba, Father. So that's a text that I felt like the Spirit said, I want you to write this text. This is the verse that I want you to write down. So I wrote it down. And again, it's the verse before Carlos. My observation from the text was, our Spirit is in us, prompting us to call out to our Heavenly Dad, our Father, because we are His kids and He desires to talk to us. So that's what really stood out to me. It's like He wants this talking conversation. He wants to talk to me. That was the observation. My application was this. So this is how it personalized, how the Spirit personalized this text to me. Take time to respond without procrastinating to the Spirit's prompting and talk to our Heavenly Dad. Don't be too busy for Him. That was His. Like for somebody else, that might have been something else. For me, it was the Spirit of God was telling me, don't procrastinate. Don't leave it out. Respond when I'm prompting you. And again, very different application from the same chapter. My prayer as a result for that was, Lord, forgive me when I neglect You. And when You prompt me to spend time with You, help me respond, lest I miss out in meeting with You today. The same Spirit that moved the authors of the Scriptures to pen those words down is the same Spirit that was working in Carlo and in me, and is the same Spirit that for Carlo had something different than me. And we want to challenge you. Thank you, Carlo. We want to challenge you guys to be regular readers of God's Word. Take that step. Get together with two other people and say, hey, we're just going to read, you know, through the Bible. We're just going to take this plan and boom, boom, boom. We're going to gather together. It may look a little different for everybody. We'll get together and we'll talk about what God taught us.